Good morning. Good morning. All right, let's see. It says, Matthew 16, 1 through 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you will say, 'It will be fair weather, and the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Emmy Lou. Let me pray for us, guys. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you because we need you to, because we need you. We need you to open our ears and to make our hearts receptive, our lives receptive to your word. You are our all-satisfying God, and we have hungry and broken hearts. Would you fill us and feed us through your word this morning? I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So we're moving through Matthew, and we're heading towards a climactic place, maybe the center of the whole gospel next week. Next week, Jesus is going to ask his disciples this very key question: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And the whole gospel of Matthew, certainly the last few chapters, have been preparing us to answer that question when it comes. Who do you say that I am? Well, he's shown us who he is. He's not just the Savior on the mountainside praying. He's the wind-blown Savior with lightning in his eyes who stands above the storm. And he's the new Moses who's come to save us from our slavery to sin and death and to lead us into the promised land of eternal life. And he's the bread of life who's come to feed our inner hunger. And he's the one who's come to save us from empty religion and adherence to human traditions so we can live wholeheartedly into God's law. And he's the God of the nations. He's not just God, the God and Savior of people like us. His heart beats for every person in the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is who we've been learning about. Who do you say that I am? But before we get to answer that question, there's a final set of stories here. Two final warnings or object lessons. Ways that we can miss out on who Jesus is. Two ways that we can miss the power, the purpose, and the person of Jesus. On the one hand, you have people who look at Jesus, who hear him talk about who he says he is, and reject him because they want something different. They understand exactly who Jesus is. They were just looking for a savior of a different sort. And they miss him as a result. They want Jesus to change. And as a result, they miss out on the change he's trying to make happen in their lives. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this passage. And on the other hand, you have the disciples. And the disciples look at who Jesus is and who he says he is. And they don't want him to be different. They just don't believe, they just think it's too good to be true. They don't take him at his word. They see what Jesus has done for others, but they don't believe that Jesus will do the same thing for them. Both of these are forms of unbelief. And both of these can make us miss what God is doing, who God is and what he's doing right in front of us. God doesn't want us to miss what he's doing in our lives right in front of us. And so he gives us these stories to challenge us and to open our eyes. Should we go in? Should we jump in? Let's do it. Just going verse by verse through. First, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Deja vu. We've seen this before, man. We've seen this whole bit about them asking Jesus for a sign and Jesus saying, "No way, Jose," and saying, "I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah," which is super confusing. So what's he doing telling us again? This is a very similar scene to what we saw in Matthew chapter 12. So why is he repeating this? I think Matthew wants to give us a sense that there's a growing opposition to Jesus. It's an opposition that's intensifying, because now it's not just the Pharisees or the Pharisees asking for a sign. Now it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees looking for a sign. And here's the thing. Those two groups never work well together. They don't agree on anything. We kind of pass over it when we read the text because we're not used to the power and political structures of those days. But this would have been shocking to the original readers. The Pharisees were on the far right of the political and religious spectrum. The Sadducees represented the far left. Both had seats on the Sanhedrin, which is like our Supreme Court or Congress or Senate. And just like ours can't get anything done, neither could they, because they never worked together. They couldn't get along. And so when you read this, you just need to read, like, representatives of the Republican and Democrat Party came together to face off against Jesus. And you kind of got it in your mind. What brought these two groups together? It's this growing anxiety and hostility about Jesus and his kingdom movement. Each of these groups is frustrated that Jesus is not who they want the Messiah to be. They want the Messiah to come and affirm their viewpoint and their understanding of the law. And what has he been doing instead? He's been exposing their faulty understanding of the law, how they nitpick at the law and they pick out these little pieces on the edge of God's law and they miss the things at the center of God's heart: justice and faithfulness and mercy. So he's been saying, you guys need to change too. You guys need a savior too. And they're frustrated. So frustrated that they begin to conspire together to bring him down. So when they come to Jesus and they ask for a sign, is that an authentic request? No. No, man. there's this building tension here. Jesus has been exposing their need for renewal, their need for a savior, and they ain't having that. So they come looking for a sign, and the text tells us that it's a test. It's a trap. Star Wars fans, Admiral Ackbar, it's a twap. If he refuses to do it, he may not be who he says he is. If he does do it, I don't know what they'll do. Maybe accuse him of witchcraft again or say it was from the power of the devil. That seems to be their MO. We don't know exactly how it's a trap, but what we do know is that Jesus isn't going to jump through their hoops. So instead of responding to their request for a sign, he pulls a classic Jesus move and he begins to talk about the weather. Matthew 16, verses 2 and 3. So Jesus answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." So they ask for a sign from heaven, and Jesus points them to heaven, to the literal heavens, to the skies. And he says, "You guys have become pretty astute at reading the physical signs of the skies. So much so that you're able to predict the weather based on what you see. A red sky in the evening at sunset, and you've learned what? That it's going to be fair weather. The sky is red in the morning, and maybe you should plan for a storm." And there must be something to this, actually, because there's a modern form of this parable. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Aye, army mateys. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. What? Is this true? I have no idea. I didn't look it up. But what we need to know is that this is a farm and fishing culture. You have to survive off the land. You have to know what the weather's doing. Is reading the signs of the sky important to their life? Yep. If you're a sailor, because your physical life depends on it, you learn to read the signs of the sky. Now, what is the sign of the sky in the parable? Color. And what color is it? Red. What color is it if it's going to be bad weather? Say it out loud. What color is it going to if it's going to be good weather? Dude, that's the same sign. Two different meanings. How do you know? Experience. Time, familiarity. What Jesus is saying is you guys are savvy people. It kind of takes some nuance to do that. It's the same sign. It means different things. But somehow, when you are looking at Jesus, who is the sign from heaven, standing in front of you, you're unable to see it. When your physical life depends on it, you learn to read the sign of the skies, but when it comes to spiritual realities, when it comes to ultimate things, when it comes to the things of the soul and the signs of heaven, they can be standing in front of you and you don't even know it. Why are they so blind? Well, they had this very fixed idea of what salvation would look like. Their imagination was filled with different kinds of signs. When they ask for a sign from heaven, what they're asking for is literally, I think, an astral event. So when you look at the Old Testament prophets, when it talks about the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord comes in and vanquishes all of his enemies and vindicates his people, the day of the Lord is always associated with like the sun going out, the stars moving, you know, something crazy, some sign from heaven. What they're saying is stop with the parlor tricks. Stop feeding people. Give me the real thing. Give me the day of the Lord. Give me the sign of judgment on my enemies. Give me the vindication that's common to me. To them, it looked like a great military victory, a political victory, accompanied by like laser beams and comets from heaven that would come and smoke all of their enemies. Had Jesus done signs up to this point? Yeah. What kind of signs? What has he done? Tell me. He's fed people. What else has he done? He rescued people. What else has he done? Healed people, raised the dead. I mean, he's done all these things. He's fed, rescued, healed. That's a pretty good summary of Jesus' miracles. But they're all helping signs. They're all for the benefit of other people. It's very interesting. Jesus' signs are never, miracles are never these great displays of power. It's like he doesn't want to coerce faith. He wants to beget an authentic faith in us. And so all of his miracles are windows into the heart of God. They're not about God's greatness. They're about God's goodness and his love. They point us to the heart of God, and his signs point us to the human heart, the need of the human heart too. So when he feeds with bread, what he says afterwards is, "Hey, I know now your hunger is filled, but don't work. Don't labor for that which can satisfy you physically. Labor for that which leads to eternal life, because I'm the bread of life." He's always pointing people to this deeper heart need in his miracles, this deeper heart condition. That the human heart is bent and twisted in on itself with sin. And that sin has ruptured our relationship with God and with others. And Jesus is here to deal with that issue. To deal with that enemy. To forgive hearts. And by loving and helping and saving, to raise up a new-hearted people who would live by a new ethic. Where the way you get to the top is you go to the bottom. The way you get the most power is you become a servant of all. The way you find your life is to give your life up. And Jesus is going to is preaching that kingdom. Love your enemies. Be a servant of all. And he's living that out all the way to the cross. And that's just not what the Pharisees and Sadducees had signed up for. They liked the kingdom they had. And so it's not that they wanted another sign. It's that they wanted a different sign. It's not that they didn't understand Jesus or weren't paying attention to Jesus. The issue is that they were paying attention and they did understand. They just didn't like what they saw. They are so committed to this narrow vision of what salvation could look like for them that they refuse to see this much greater thing that God was accomplishing for them in Jesus. And so at the end he says, "I'm not going to give you the sign that you want. I'm going to give you the sign that you need, the only sign that matters." And that's what he starts talking about, the sign of Jonah. And, you know, I preached a whole message about this a couple of months ago, and so I'm not going to linger here, but this is a veiled reference to his death and resurrection. You can turn back to Matthew 12, 28, where it says, like, just as Jonah was 3 days in a fish, so Jesus will be 3 days in the grave. And then he will rise again. Destroying sin and death forever. But even that, Jesus is saying, would not be enough for his opponents. And what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? The sun goes out. It's like the day of the Lord, but it's all coming down on Jesus. Even then, they don't recognize it. Even the resurrection would not be enough to convince these hard-hearted leaders of God's love for them. Whoo! So what's in it for us? I don't think it's too hard for us to find ourselves in their story. At the end of our passage, Jesus says, "Watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And at first that bothered me because I was like, they don't teach the same thing. They teach super different things. What do you mean the teaching? And I think it's not the teaching, it's this mindset. It's this mindset that ignores all the things that God is doing in your life and focuses on the one thing that God isn't doing. Whether that's because suffering has come into our life or we have a particular need in a moment or we're really looking for this door in our life to open and God hasn't moved. And so we want to force God's hand. And so what do? We demand a sign. Lord, prove yourself to us. And we are going to reserve the right to actually not be committed to you until you come through on this thing. That's what we're talking about. And Jesus says that's a really unhealthy place to be because what it reveals, he says, is an evil and adulterous heart. A heart that's far from God because it reserves the right not to be committed to Jesus until he comes through on this one thing. And if that's true, what are you really serving? That one thing. Sometimes the thing that God wants to save us from is the one thing that we're praying most to get. The one thing that we're holding on to so tightly that we don't believe that life can be good unless we have it, unless it turns out this one way, that my life can't matter, that it can't be worth anything. Jesus is trying to save us from that kind of slavery to this idea that, man, if you have me, you have enough. Could it be that in striving to get this one thing, we don't see the deeper work of salvation and freedom that God is doing? So we have these expectations of God, and when he doesn't come through, this resistance forms, this cynicism about God and his goodness. Do you know what it's like to be cynical about God and his goodness? And that's what Jesus says is like leaven in our lives. It's this little thing, this little seed of doubt and cynicism, but it can begin to work its way through our whole lives until it becomes a hardness of heart, a jaded unbelief. And we can begin to miss Jesus, though he's right there. That's what's going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, what about the disciples? It's a different story. Let's keep going. Let's go verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. So the other side of what? The Sea of Galilee. And we're probably dizzy because we've just been going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Which side are they on now? They've just come back from Galilee. And they're back on the Gentile side of the lake, if you're keeping track, or if you even care. But what you need to know is that they're about to head up to Caesarea Philippi, and from there, they're going to make a long trip to Jerusalem. So they're heading out on quite a journey from home. They're not going back home again. They're going on quite a road trip. And what do you always bring when you go on a road trip? Snackies. Total snackies. I don't know what you bring. Katie, who's this like beautiful woman, my wife, but she brings jerky every time. I'm like, why does she eat jerky? I should be the one who wants the jerky. But anyway, so you bring snackies. And you bring, when you're going on a long trip, you bring bread. They didn't bring any bread. They're not going to come back to Galilee for a while. They're going to be on the road now and they forget the bread. I love to imagine this scene. They're on a boat, And these boats aren't big. They're about 25 feet long. And you can imagine them slowly figuring it out that Philip or somebody didn't bring the bread. It's like, Philip! Philip, did you bring the bread? No, man. Matthew? Those crazy religious people were yelling at us. And I got so distracted, I didn't bring the bread. They get inside, they don't have any bread. Now, if you've been along for the journey, have we had stories where people don't have bread? Absolutely. And what happens in those stories? Jesus provides. Absolutely. Just watch. Jesus says to them, guys, be careful. Be on your watch, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Jesus is this good rabbi. He's just had this intense encounter with people who hate him. And he wants to reflect on this. He wants to pull out a lesson for them. And he says, this cynicism, this hardness of heart, this doubt, don't let it find root in your heart because it will grow. It will grow. And we don't want that to happen. Be careful. But what do the disciples hear Jesus say? So good. And the disciples started discussing among themselves. And he says, guys, he figured out we didn't bring any bread. So good, man. What's happening here? I think it's like this. How many of you have ever been in a conversation with someone you love, someone you're close to, so a good friend, a roommate, a spouse, and there's a tension between you? There's a misunderstanding, and all of a sudden, everything that person says, you take as like a coded message of passive aggression of something you've done wrong. And so with me and my, I can be sitting on the couch watching TV, and Kate can be cleaning. And what she's doing is cleaning. And what I perceive is she saying that I'm lazy? I'm going to get up, and I'm going to clean because I'm not lazy. Or she can be like, babe, we're out of oatmeal. And I can say, are you saying that I don't provide for my family? Are you saying that I don't care about the children and their nurse? You know what I mean? We can have she's saying, bro, we're out of oatmeal. The house needs to be clean. And where does that come, where does that arise out of? Insecurity. Fear. That's right underneath the surface. And so Jesus says this bit about leaven, and they think he's angry about what they didn't bring to the table, their lack. And so we get this story about people who aren't able to see Jesus. Because of their lack of resources. They have Jesus in the boat with them, trying to teach them a lesson. The great rabbi leading them and tending to their hearts, and all they can think about is what they don't have. Instead of focusing on the presence of Jesus, they focus on their lack of resources. So psychologists over the last few years have written about what they call the scarcity mindset. It's just a habit of a way of thinking and interpreting reality where you fixate on what's missing. You just fixate on what you don't have. And as a result, your life becomes this place of feeling unstable because that's always what you're paying attention to. And that's always in opposition to an abundance mindset, which says that you are rich and wealthy and blessed, and you make a regular habit of thinking about the things that you have and are grateful for. Those are two fundamentally different ways of looking at the world. Two fundamentally different ways of looking at the lack of bread. And what do they fixate on? What they don't have and what they lack. And as a result, they're unstable and they can't see Jesus and what he's doing right in front of them. And so what does Jesus do? It's great. He says, aware of their discussion, Jesus said, you of little faith, why are you talking about bread? I didn't mention bread. I said yeast. Do you not understand? Do you remember that thing with 5,000 people and how many baskets you had left over? Do you remember the thing with 4,000 people and how many baskets you had left over? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then Matthew gets a little pedantic here. Then they understood that he was telling them to be on guard against the Pharisees. He wasn't talking about the bread. Oh, man. So, yeah. Jesus says, man, let's stop. Let's stop and remember back. What are you lacking? The insecurity, fear, just sin in it. He said, let's go back and remember when there was enough. And let's go back and remember when there was more than enough. Let's try to remember a time when I didn't get you through. I bet you won't be able to get there. Because I am enough. And I'm more than enough. Are the disciples going to get rich out of this thing? No, man. Jesus promises that they'll have to carry a cross. They're not going to get healthy, wealthy, and wise. Wise, yes. Healthy and wealthy, no. But there will always be enough. And so he's saying there's two ways to miss out on me. You can look at me and you can want something completely different. And you can miss the work I'm trying to do in your life. Or you can look at me and you can believe I'm too good to be true. And you don't lean into my promises. And you can have a whole bunch of disciples in a boat with Jesus and they'd be missing it. He doesn't want us to miss it. But notice this. I just want to leave you with this image. With the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus kind of does a mic drop, just kind of walks away. Does Jesus jump out of the boat with the disciples because they miss him? No. He sticks it out. He is so committed to them. And here's the thing. They're going to be ridiculous all the way to the cross. They are going to miss him and misremember and forget bread and talk about dumb things all the way until they get to Jerusalem, and he's going to stay so committed to them, though they're not committed to him, until he gives them the sign of Jonah. And then it seems like they get some courage and they begin to lean into the promises. And so I don't know what this all means for you. But as we come to the table, I would just ask for you, if you're feeling distance from Jesus, to just ask him to reveal to you, what is that all about? Is there one thing in my life that I'm asking you to do and you're not doing it and it's not allowing me to see the greater work that's happening underneath the surface? Is there this thing that I don't have and it's causing fear and insecurity in my life, but I'm not leaning into the promise of Jesus that he will be enough and more than enough for me? And then ask him to meet you there. And to be the all-satisfying bread of life for you that is enough. Okay? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you for these stories. And I hope that we can find ourselves in them. I hope that we can begin to root out of our hearts and begin to identify those things that we may be serving above you, that we are calling you to serve those things in our lives. And we want to let go Let go and recognize that the work of salvation and deliverance that you may be doing for us may look a lot different than the deliverance that we desire or that we've been imagining, but because you are who you say you are, because you died on the cross for us and rose victoriously from the grave, we have all the sign that we need that you love us and that you're committed to us and that your promises are true. There are others of us who are just worried. We're scared because of something we don't have, things we lack, resources we desire, and we're so focused on those things that we miss the fact that you are present with us. You're present with us in the marriage. You're present with us in our unemployment. You're present with us with our questions. You are there. And you are more than enough for us. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would fill us up this morning and that we would be drawn to you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.